You'll find the scripture lesson in the bulletin. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 from the New King James Version. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. David Letterman has popularized top 10 lists. I don't stay up late enough to catch him, but I do find them interesting. Here's a top 10 list I found of things to say when you don't like a Christmas present. Number 10, hey, there's a gift. Number 9, well, well, well. Number 8, boy, if I had not recently shot up 4 sizes, that would have fit. Number 7, this is perfect for wearing around the basement. Number 6, gosh, I hope this never catches fire. It is the fire season, though. There are lots of unexplained fires. Number 5, if the dog buries it, I'll be furious. Number 4, I love it, but I fear the jealousy it will inspire. Number 3, sadly, tomorrow I enter the Federal Witness Protection Program. Number 2, to think, I got this the year I vowed to give all my gifts to charity. And the number 1 thing to say about a Christmas gift you don't like? I really don't deserve this. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how the emphasis on Christmas has shifted so much from the gift that God has given us to the gifts that we give and receive with one another. If you've made a trip to the mall or other stores lately, you know what's going on. Vicki said she had to wait in line at Walmart yesterday half an hour to get checked out. I would believe it. And that's why I'm glad I didn't go. I had other things to do. You know, we might dislike some of the presents we get, but how can we possibly apply any of these 10 things that I've just read to the wonderful gift that God has given us of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? This Christmas season, we've been looking at the promises of Jesus' coming in the Old Testament. In the process, we've been taking a whirlwind tour through history. Today, we'll look at these words from the prophet Haggai, spoken to the discouraged returnees from exile in Babylon. They're there to rebuild the temple, but it's obvious that their very best efforts are not going to come anywhere near the glory that was with Solomon's temple. But Haggai tells them not to feel bad, that God will use this temple for something far greater. Well, today as we leap ahead in history, it's comparatively short compared to what we've done lately. In the last 2 weeks, we looked at the promises of God as a deliverer. First, we looked at the aftermath of the fall when God promised Adam and Eve that a deliverer would come and crush the serpent's head. Satan, through the serpent, had deceived them and had broken the relationship they had with God. But God gave the first of many promises that this state of affairs would be reversed by his grace. Then last week, we looked at Jacob's prophecy for his son Judah. Even though Judah had not acted like he was an heir of the wonderful promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God graciously chose his line to lead Israel and to produce the Messiah. Shiloh would come, and everyone's obedience would be to him. And in the meantime, he would not lack a man to sit on the throne. Now we march through the period of the kings. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time here since we've recently finished a study of the kings of Israel and Judah. But we'll have a quick review here. Saul, God's first choice, proved himself unworthy. And God replaced him with David, a very unlikely candidate for king. Just a boy and a very small statured one at that. But David, who slew the giant Goliath with just a sling and a stone, built the kingdom and defeated Israel's enemies. He took Jerusalem and made it the capital of the nation. His son Solomon succeeded him and led Israel to its greatest heights of wealth, building the temple. But Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, played the fool and married many foreign women and eventually ended up worshiping their false gods. This set the stage for the decline of the kings after him. After Solomon, the kingdom split into two. The 10 northern tribes, angry at the heavy taxation that Solomon had placed upon them for all of his public works projects, chose Jeroboam and made him their king and followed him. Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and the vast majority of the Levites and the priests moved from the north to the south. This divided kingdom would continue for over 200 years. Jeroboam worried that the people would go back to Rehoboam if they went to Jerusalem to worship. So he created his own shrines, altars, and priesthood at Bethel and Dan. Thereafter, every one of his successors perpetuated what the authors of Kings and Chronicles call the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to sin. The Assyrians came and carried most of the population away and mixed in foreigners they had captured from somewhere else. Now Judah fared a little bit better. They had several good kings who led the nation in revival and returning to the Lord. But the people of Judah continued in their idolatrous ways and they flaunted the law of God. Less than 150 years after their brothers in the north were taken away into exile, the Babylonians came and carried Judah away into exile. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, leaving in its place a heap of ruins. For 70 years, the people of Judah lived in Babylon. They were slaves in a foreign land who realized just how much they had lost because of their sin and disobedience. But God did not forget them. When the 70 years that he had decreed were up, he raised up a new king in that land, Cyrus of the Persians, who sent them back home. He gave them what little was left of the temple treasures that the Babylonians had carried away and told them to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But most of the Jews didn't return. They had settled into life in Babylon and decided to stay there rather than face the hardships of going back. It was just 42,000 hardy souls who followed Zerubbabel, the grandson of the last king of Judah, and Ezra the scribe back to Jerusalem. There were some other groups that would come later, but these were the first ones. And they found themselves facing some very formidable obstacles when they got there. Their city was in ruins, and they were now strangers in what had been their home. All the people around them were foreigners. And even though they'd been released from exile, they still weren't free. They were now subjects of the Persian Empire, and they were expected to pay heavy taxes to the king. But they set their hands to work vigorously. They laid the foundation of the temple very quickly, and they started to rebuild the city wall. But their enemies discouraged them in every way they possibly could. And the project eventually stopped, and they went to start working on their own lives, to build their own homes and get their businesses and their farms going. Some 18 years later, God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak to the people. This is what Haggai said in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. The people had not prospered because they had not been obedient. They had made nice houses for themselves, paneled, meaning they had fixed them up nicely inside, covered that mud inside there with some nice panels of wood, way beyond what they needed just to survive while they worked on God's house. And they concentrated on getting their farms and businesses up and running. Not a bad thing, but they did it to the exclusion of what they should have also been doing. But they took the prophet's words seriously, and they started once again to work on the temple. One of the reasons they had quit in the first place was because they were discouraged. They knew that this new temple was not going to look anything as good as the one that Solomon had built. Solomon, after all, had had incredible resources. He used 183,000 laborers who worked for 7 years to build his temple. He cut beautiful stones from distant quarries and brought in the cedar trees from the forests of Lebanon. He adorned the building with thousands and thousands of pounds of gold and silver and precious stones. How could they possibly do something that would compare? Ezra tells us in Ezra 3:12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many also shouted for joy. It's interesting, the old men who had seen the temple They wept because they knew this wasn't going to be what they remembered. And no doubt this same discouragement would rise again as they started back into it. How are they going to possibly please God with this poor effort, which is the best they can do? It's at this point that the prophet Haggai brought them another message from God. Haggai 2:1-5. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, that would translate out to October 17th of 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the words that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." No, God knew of their discouragement and wanted to encourage them. Yes, this temple is not going to be a thing like the first one. And God's saying, I know you feel ashamed and sorrowful that you can't do any better. He says, yet be strong, because I am with you. Keep working. I haven't forgotten my covenant with you. I'm going to be with you. And he goes on, verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. That word shake means to cause to tremble, to like an earthquake. God is going to do something that is going to get everybody's attention. Not just Israel, but the entire world is going to see God's power and God's glory. It talks about the desire of all nations. That word desire means that which is pleasant or precious, something that we would want very much. Some translations use the word wealth, that the wealth of the nations will come to this temple and fill it with gold. But now I think this translation is the more accurate. The nations shall come to the temple of the Lord because there's something that they deeply desire to be found there. This temple will be glorious, because God will be there. When Solomon finished dedicating the temple, God's glory descended in a cloud and filled the place. God himself showed physically that he would be with them. The glory of this plain Jane temple, God says, though, will be greater than the first. And in this place, I will give peace to my people. Just who or what is this desire of all nations? Can it be anyone else but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? As a baby, Jesus visited the temple in the arms of his parents. And an old man by the name of Simeon just came by and just grabbed him and held him in his arms. And this is what he said in Luke 2:29-35. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Then, as a 12-year-old boy, we have the story of him going back to the temple for the Passover, and his parents leave without realizing that he's not with them. And after they search all through the city, the last place they look is the temple. And when they yell at Jesus for it, he says, Didn't you know I had to be at my Father's house? And he came there many times as an adult in his ministry, teaching in it and twice cleansing it from the buyers and the sellers. But there was more to it than just that. We read in John 2:18-22, after the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple, It says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Jesus was pointing to a greater reality, a greater presence of God. We see this in John 4:21-24, when Jesus spoke to the woman by the well. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus enables us to worship in a whole different way. Colossians 1:27 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I want to say that again. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what that makes us, if Christ is in us? If the very presence of God is in us? 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Wow. That's how Jesus could say, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Because the real temple is not a temple made of stones. It's not a house of worship like this. It's us. The first and most important lesson out of this passage is that we have the glory of Christ within us, that we are his temple today. How should that make us live? What difference should that make in how we live our lives? But I can't leave this passage without looking at another important lesson, and that is that God's work just about always starts in small ways. Zechariah, Haggai's companion, said this in Zechariah 4:10. "For who has despised the day of small beginnings? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." In other words, the governor starting the construction job. Stop and think, how did the church begin? First you had Jesus. Then he went and got his 12 disciples. By the time of the day of Pentecost, how many were in the upper room? Just 120. But then you look at the way things went in the book of Acts, and look at Acts 16:5, which is the inspiration for the Acts 16:5 initiative that we're in. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." And in this day and age, there are billions of Christians all over this world. But it's easy for us to get discouraged when things don't go like we think they should around here. A couple of years ago, when we were visiting Joy and her husband Ed, who live outside of Chicago, we went with them to the Willow Creek Church, which is not far from them. It's just a mammoth, huge church. It has a 10,000-seat sanctuary. And this was a Saturday night service, and I estimate that it was over two-thirds full. I'd say there were at least 7,000 people there. And I looked at their bulletin, and I saw all that they had going on, and I looked at the state-of-the-art media system they had in the place. Just incredible. And, you know, I felt pretty small. I thought of how I tried to calculate how many Bloomfield churches I could stick inside that building. But as I thought about it and I prayed about it, I realized that God was ready to work in Bloomfield, no less than he was ready to work in Willow Creek. And in this past year, haven't we seen him do some really wonderful, exciting things? So yes, let's rejoice in the day of small beginnings, because God does great things from small beginnings. This Christmas season, we rejoice in the gift of God's Son. And we rejoice because he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. We're never apart from God, never away from his presence and his love. That's something that should warm our hearts even on the coldest day, as the wind batters against the church and you feel a chill going through you. Nevertheless, there's something warm right in our very hearts, the presence of Jesus himself. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how we glorify you this Christmas time for the wonderful gift of your Son. bless this time of celebration. Keep us from being greedy and materialistic. Help us to give to others the gift that is beyond value of any. Help us to be your witnesses, sharing the story of life eternal in Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 219 in the Blue Hymnals, As With Gladness, Men of Old.